try to do a special for you this evening. We haven't practiced. We're going to give it a shot.
Oh, thou to whose all-searching sight the darkness shineth as the light, search, prove my heart, it pants for thee. Oh, burst these bonds and set me free. Wash out my stains, refine my dross, nail my affections to thy cross. Oh, search each thought, let all within be cleansed from all its guilt and sin. If in this dark some veil I stray, be thou my life, be thou my stay. No foes of violence I fear, no fraud while thou, my God, art near. When rising floods my soul o'erflow, when sinks my heart in waves of woe, my Lord, thy timely aid impart to raise my head and cheer my heart. Then, Lord, where'er thy steps I see, I go and gladly follow thee. Oh, let thy hand support me still, and lead me to thy holy hill. If dark and thorny be the way, my strength proportioned to my day, till toil and grief and pain shall cease, where all is calm and joy and peace.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Can you imagine if we practice?
Amen.
No, just joking. Amen. I got a hymn book in there that it's an old, I think it's a German actually hymn book. And they got a whole section in the back to where they put different words to the hymns that we do know. And I think the words in this song are quite good. As the Lord leads and guides and directs us, no matter what path we have to go down, we know that the Lord is with us and He'll take care of us and He'll watch over us. Well, amen. We'll get started here this evening. Did I already give you the... Amen. You got it. All right. It's a blessing again to have Brother Lee with us, missionary to Zimbabwe. Again, I said earlier, he's trying to fly out March 26th. They already got the tickets, and him and his family will be heading down there. And it was a blessing to have him with us today. He was a blessing this morning. I don't know about you, but the message really helped me. It was a blessing, and I thank him for it. And Brother Lee, come on up, brother, and give us whatever the Lord's laid on your heart.
All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4, toward the end of the Old Testament there. Zechariah chapter 4. I've got a kind of a very singular thought that I want to try to convey to you this evening. Singular, it's a big thought in terms of its application. It's so widely applicable. We could bring this down to so many different areas and disciplines of life. And while it's a big thought, singular application, you'll see that it's a... I entitle this message, Start Small. Start Small. I'm afraid that... I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm afraid that even American Christians sometimes suffer from the mentality that Philip had when that little boy brought his lunch. In the presence of multitudes, what are these among so many? And if you're not careful, you'll get trapped into that thinking. We look around here, praise the Lord, on a Sunday night that you're out here, but what is this among so many? There are a whole lot more people at home than there are at church this evening. And even among churches, there are more churches that are that are not quite biblical churches as compared to strong biblical churches. And yet, small as our efforts may be at times, they do matter. They matter to the Lord. The Lord is interested in us as small as we are, and He's interested in taking what little we have and multiplying it and using it for His honor and His glory, right? Zechariah chapter 4, look, if you would, with me at verses 8 through 10, and we'll look, kind of focus in on a familiar phrase here. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with the historical backdrop, but of course, Zechariah and Haggai, they're among the prophets that have returned with these returning captives, and they get back. The temple has, of course, been destroyed in a previous generation by Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things that they're tasked with is the reconstruction of the temple. And when they get it rebuilt, it's a great thing because God's worship is going to take place in this temple. And yet it's not after its former glory, is it? And so if you recall, actually, when the last piece is laid, there is shouting and rejoicing that's mingled with weeping. Because there are a handful of people that were just children when the previous temple stood, and here they are as aged men and women, and they're looking and they can remember from their childhood that the building that used to stand here was bigger and more glorious than the one that we're looking at here. So it's a bittersweet thing. But one of the things that Zechariah is seeking to do in this passage is to encourage the people of God. This is not as small as it may seem in the scheme of things because God's in it. Little is much when God is in it. And so he says this in verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and she shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. For who hath despised the day of small things? God forbid that we should despise the day of small things. May the Lord tonight help us to think the way that He thinks about some things that seem to be menial in a global scheme, and yet in the sight and purpose and plan and mission of God are much bigger than we realize. All right, let's say a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be with your people. Thank you for these songs that have been sung tonight. Lord, it's a blessing to be in church. I pray, God, that you would stir and motivate your people tonight to start small, to make a difference in seemingly inconsequential ways that will make an eternal difference, Lord, and produce fruit through the ages to come. Lord, would you help us not to concentrate on what we can't do because of our smallness, but to see what we can do, little as it may seem, right where we're at. Please, I pray that you'd help us to think your thoughts tonight. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought as I try to present this concept, these principles to your people. Please be our help. We need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, you don't have to turn there right now, but Luke chapter 16, verse 10, the Bible says, you'll recognize this, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, I don't think that that's the way that Americans think, okay? I think as a rule, I think that we tend to despise the day of small things. I think even among God's people, sometimes the mentality is, well, if I get the big stuff in order, then the little things won't matter so much. And that's simply not true from God's perspective. Because our lives are not, by and large, made up of big things. As a matter of fact, when the big things come in our lives, oftentimes they end up being an accumulation of small things, right? So we think in terms that, you know, if I get the big things in order, then the small things will come. No, that's reversed thinking. If we'll get the little things in order, then the big things will fall into place. as we try to challenge, forgive me, I realize that we don't have a lot of young people present, but I've been thinking about this. I told you my oldest son, I think I might have mentioned this, at least some of you. My oldest son was married just 2 weeks ago. That's a big thing. Wouldn't you agree? That's a big deal. Choosing a spouse, entering into a marriage covenant, that's a big deal, right? And yet, it's not something that a young person is likely to get right when they've neglected a lot of smaller considerations in the ordering of their lives, right? See, if you neglect personal discipline, if you neglect proper relationships, I mean, before you even reach that place of choosing a spouse, most of the time, those kinds of relationships are entered into and as a consequence of smaller, seemingly less consequential decisions. And yet, when you come to the big decisions of life, they're simply the outworking, the accumulation of much smaller decisions. I don't know if that makes sense. Bear with me as I try to develop the thought. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 17, the husbandman returns and to reward these stewards that have been given certain resources. And he said unto them, unto the faithful party, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a, listen to what the Lord said, a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. It is so easy to think that our lives are not so significant in eternal matters that it's so easy to think in that way. But can I ask you something? Has God committed some very little things to you? Can you look around in your day-to-day life and find some very little things that have been committed to your care? See, if you'll be faithful in those very little things, there are eternal rewards that are given to us, and not only rewards, but responsibilities in the age to come if we're faithful in those, what the Holy Spirit called, very little things. I've got to be honest with you. I think that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a shocking experience. Because, I want to apologize for this, but I don't know any way around it. I think that our mentality has been so affected by media, by Hollywood, by 24-hour news outlets, I'm not trying to scold you about those things, but it is a responsibility of preachers to try to help God's people to think biblically, right? Because this is our point of reference, not the feed on our phones, not the feed in our social media accounts. Not the headlines that are coming every minute of the day. This is our point of reference. And so because Hollywood and media has had such a profound influence on the way that we think, we almost get a superstar mentality about what matters and what's important. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to sort all that out, and we're not going to think that way anymore. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be shocked to see how little some so-called spiritual superstars do in that day, and how marvelously rewarded some people that had no following and no exposure and no fanfare. I believe that there are some, and I say it respectfully, I believe that there are some praying little old ladies, so to speak, that have incredible things to go to the judgment seat of Christ to. And I think that simultaneously that there are some seemingly spiritual bigwigs that are not going to do so great in that day. That's what 1 Corinthians 13, the first four verses of chapter 13 is about, right? talking about having all of this knowledge and all of this faith and even willing to lay down one's life. But as it turns out, if you do those things without charity, you don't even get a reward for them. Which tells me that God is more interested. It's not the big shots that do best in that day of judgment. God would rather have a heart that was selflessly invested in others than he would a one-hit spiritual wonder or martyr. And in saying that, I'm trying to encourage us tonight, because most of us, hopefully we're not a one-hit spiritual wonder. I'll say this, hopefully we don't end up martyred. But our lives do count. They do make a difference. And we need to perceive our lives in that way. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we get a little perspective on this. You're familiar with the passage where we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught, things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Let me ask you a question. When you think, I want you to use your imagination for just a moment, and I want you to see if you could call to your memory right now maybe a list of the most influential people in your life to date. Maybe a list of 5 or 10 people that, and this shouldn't be difficult. I mean, when you think about the people who've made the greatest impact in your life, those names should be immediately forthcoming, shouldn't they? And even if you've lived in this world 70 or 80 years, you can go back in your mind to some people that influenced you when you were 6 and 7 years old, and you remember them because they had that kind of impact on your life. Now, let me ask you, as you think of that list, how many philosophers are in that list? How many actors are in that list? How many journalists and novelists are in that list? How many politicians are in that list? Right? No, when you think of that list, you probably come to, what comes to mind? Parents? maybe some teachers? Some friends? A pastor? A Sunday school teacher? A neighbor? Do you see what God uses to imprint our lives? See, you could be that to somebody else. You probably can't be a best-selling writer. You probably can't be a national politician. We hope not. But your life can make a difference in the life of someone else. The fact that you are not by the world's standards wise or strong or mighty or noble simply means that you qualify to be used of God to bring glory to Jesus Christ. You know, I'm afraid, and I think that this thinking is very much present in the church as well. We tend to think that what's wrong with America is in the White House. And brothers and sisters, that it might be broke up yonder. There's no doubt in my mind that America's in trouble in Washington, D.C. But if you think our national woes flow down from the highest offices in this land, you have misunderstood how the thing works. What is wrong with America is not fundamentally at the White House. It's at the church house and at my house and at your house. That's where this nation is broken. And we are deceived to believe that we could somehow get the right man or the right party in power and to repair everything that is broken. It does not work that way. Now, if you believe that, that should be reflected in the allocation of your time and not being consumed with things that you have no influence over. Because here's the reality. You get to vote in an election that matters. Well, you used to get to vote in an election that matters every 2 or 4 years. Now we're not sure if any of your votes matter. Who knows? But that's not how you fix a country. You fix a country by being a good neighbor. You fix a country by being a good parent. You fix a country by being a good grandparent. You fix what's wrong in a nation by being a good church member. See, citizenship doesn't just happen in Washington, D.C. Citizenship happens where you live. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. And maybe turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you would, please. Let me give you an illustration. It's a little bit. It's intentionally chosen. It may seem to you a little bit coarse. I hope that you'll not believe it to be out of the way. You know, Deuteronomy 4 and 5 set forth the glory of the law, the Mosaic law. And I'm telling you, the law of God is glorious. When it was given from Sinai, the mountain shook. And there was a cloud there, and there's lightnings and thunderings, and God spoke from heaven. It was glorious. And it was the wisdom of God's people among the nations to obey that law, right? And even the trappings of that law are glorious. You think about the vestments of the priest, and you think about the feast days, and you think about the temple, and you think about all of the new moons and the sacrifices, the offerings, the tithes, the oblations, everything that is connected with that Old Testament law. It has a glory, but the glory is not just seen in the temple. The glory is not just seen in the feast days. The glory is not just seen in the tithes and the offerings. As a matter of fact, if you think about Israel's history over the course of the Old Testament, the prophets actually upbraid the people of God when they are going through the motions of paying their tithes and offering their oblations and bringing their sacrifices and observing their feast days, but they're not practicing what the law told them to practice in their day-to-day relationships, right? They're not actually changed by the Word of God, and the Word of God was supposed to change them. Their day-to-day lives were not informed by the law of God, even though the law was given to inform their day-to-day living. Listen, and God forbid, see, some of those Jews lived from one feast day to another feast day to another feast day, just like some Christians live from one Sunday to the next Sunday to the next Sunday, but you're supposed to be a Christian, you're supposed to be God's people every day of the week. The Word of God is supposed to permeate our lives every moment of every day. And so the glory of the law is not only in the ritual side, it's not only in the feast days, it's seen in the simplicity and the practicality of the law. Do you know what's glorious? Listen, and if you've traveled internationally at all and been exposed to some different cultures around the world, you'd have, I think, a greater appreciation for this, maybe practically speaking, historically speaking. But you know what's glorious? How about this one? Thou shalt not steal. You know what that's glorious. Because in a culture where it's just normal for people to take stuff from each other, that's base, that's corrupt, that's terrible. And any culture that ends up normalizing and even rewarding thievery, it's in big trouble, and America's in trouble. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know what's glorious? Honesty is glorious. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what's glorious? Marital fidelity is glorious. That's a beautiful thing. When you look at that Old Testament law, you are looking at a pattern for God's Old Testament people that is supposed to promote personal responsibility. And that's glorious. And in a world where so few people really take personal responsibility, it should be a blessing when we come across it. And you can see this applied to almost every area of life in Deuteronomy chapter 22. I know this seems like it's obscure, but it's not. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. You say that's deep. Yes. In an agricultural society, when you're walking past the guy that's trying to get his ox out of the ditch and you just wave. No, that's lousy. They do that everywhere in the world. The kind of guy that stops and takes some time out of his day to help his brother get his livelihood out of the ditch, that's a glorious thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8, again, it's not as obscure as it sounds. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Okay, in the Middle East, they would have their porches on their roofs, and if you're going to entertain people on your roof, you ought to put a railing up on the roof so somebody doesn't slip, fall off, bust their head open, and you got blood on your hands. The idea, take responsibility for your own stuff. Amen. If your dog bites some neighbor kid, that's your problem. Unless, of course, the kid was poking the dog in the eye with a stick or something like that, you know. But take responsibility for your stuff. If you've got a pool, you ought to... Who would have a pool in Pennsylvania in this kind of weather? That's crazy. Never mind. Bad illustration. But the point is simple. We even see this in modern day, in modern legislation, the concept of liability. See, we're responsible for our own stuff. We should think this way. God's people think this way. Who's responsible for your children? You're supposed to be. It's not somebody else's responsibility to raise my kids. If my kids break something, who should pay for it? I should. And if I pay for it, I'm going to let them pay me back. Amen. Because I want them to be responsible. Personal responsibility. I'm headed somewhere. Bear with me. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is where it gets tough. Not tough, but awkward perhaps. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 12. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. You know what this is about? This is about ancient plumbing. Amen. The first time I went to Zimbabwe, I was in a primitive village that did not even have an outhouse in the community. No electricity, no running water, no indoor plumbing. All that's fine. You know, we lived for thousands of years without those things. Humanity can get along without some of those things. I'm going to tell you one of the greatest things ever been invented, a flushing toilet. You don't believe it? Try for a week without one. And again, I'm not trying to be coarse, but if you've in the bush, okay, especially if you inadvertently drink the water and bad things happen to you, that happened to me. Not good. Don't drink the water. When you do get to a place that's got an outhouse, when you came from a place that didn't, you'll be blessing God for the hole in the floor with four walls around it. So here's God's plan, right? Pre-plumbing ancient Israel. Verse 13, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. And if you think God doesn't have a sense of humor, the next verse, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. Everybody okay? Now here's my illustration. Here's my illustration. I was in India in 2019, a place called Goa. It's on the coast, on the west coast of India. And they were having a ladies, our wives were speaking at a ladies meeting, and it was hosted at a hotel, the conference room at a hotel. And so we were me and the other two men, we were outside or out in the lobby, and I noticed a public service mural on the opposing wall, like a billboard, but inside the city, so it's painted on the side of this building. And it's a picture of Mahatma Gandhi. I'm not trying to strain your historical resources here, but Gandhi, I'm not saying anything about his religious persuasion or even necessarily about his politics, but what he did historically in India is pretty remarkable, because India is the most diverse place in the world, and he effectively united that subcontinent to secure liberty, independence from Imperial Britain without a war. That's remarkable in the history of geopolitics. And here is Mahatma Gandhi, and everybody in here has probably heard of Gandhi. And here's a picture, a huge mural of Gandhi's likeness with a quotation advocating for an open, defecation-free India. And when I saw this, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, get your neighbor to explain it to you after church. But when I saw this, I chuckled, because I thought to myself, I can't imagine a national political character in the United States of America letting his face be put on a billboard advocating the use of toilets. I just can't imagine that scenario. That's so foreign to me. It's just far hard for me to imagine. But then I thought more about, I mean, I chuckled, like, what a mess, trying to avoid the mess. But then it occurred to me, you know what? This is brilliant. This really is. Because here is national leadership that recognizes they can't bring their people into the 20th and 21st centuries. They can't have a nation that is compatible with a highly developed international community when their citizenry is still relieving themselves in the public walkways. Here's irony for you. And we're going to bring this back to the application. The same year, 2019, which, by the way, in 2019, supposedly India achieved an open defecation-free society, which meant putting toilet facilities all over the country, which, by the way, I think is a good thing. In the same year, the Wall Street Journal ran an article about the open defecation problem in major West Coast cities. And the subtitle of the headline was something like, while San Francisco outlaws plastic straws, they've got a much bigger problem on their major streets. You've got the municipal government of San Francisco, California, that is passing statements and ordinances related to climate change and holes in the ozone layer, and they can't keep their own citizens from messing up the sidewalk in America. You say, what in the world does this have to do with starting small? It has this to do. If you make the mess, clean it up. That's good preaching. Now, if that doesn't sound profound to you, it's because you don't know how life works in so much of the rest of the world. Personal responsibility. See, when our lives make a mess, it is not someone else's responsibility to clean that mess up. But the mentality of Americans are, if there's a mess on the sidewalk, don't trouble the guy that made the mess. Yes. The government should do something to fix this. Yes. It's the government's fault, obviously. Where does that thinking come from? That's such foolishness. So you have in this generation all this emphasis, and this is not a political thing. I'm trying to get us to think biblically. Because I'm not that interested in politics. I'm interested in the Great Commission. But there are implications for our day-to-day lives as Christians in connection with this thought. You hear so much emphasis on institutional reform and systemic injustice. You can't fix systemic injustice, but you can be kind to your neighbor. And if everybody treated their neighbor the way that they wanted to be treated, you wouldn't have systemic problems. It's not the responsibility of the federal government to fix systemic injustice. It's the responsibility of individuals to be good neighbors to the other people that live around them. And we've got to start to think that way. And when we think that way, you know what happens? All of a sudden, our lives have relevance that they didn't have before, because the average American thinks in terms of what's the government going to do to fix my problems, and it's not the government's job to fix your problems. Okay, I hope that's making some sense. Let's try to make the application in the New Testament. Come, if you would, to Ephesians. Come to the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians put together first three chapters emphasis on doctrine, next three chapters emphasis on practice, because in order to act right, you need to believe right. But what you believe should and will impact your behavior. And if your behavior is not proper, it is an indication that your belief is in error. Because talk is cheap. And just because you say that you believe a thing doesn't mean that you actually believe it. Because if you actually believed it, it would affect your behavior. You got the concept there. So here we come to, just look at, I don't want to take too much time with this. In Ephesians chapter 4, so verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So there's a personal command for personal responsibility in verse 1, and that should in turn affect our interpersonal relationships, verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, that is individual saints that are growing in grace for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So personal transformation results in interpersonal implications for our relationships with others. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So it's personal spiritual growth in verse 15, and that affects every other relationship in our lives. In verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I could go on, but here's the point. Get the beam out of your eye before you try to fish the mote out of everybody else's eye. And in pastoral, for lack of a better word, pastoral counseling, you know, most counseling ought to happen from the pulpit, because if we just do what was preached, we wouldn't need so much private advice. And most of the private advice that we get pastorally, I'm not saying that your pastor's not accessible. I'm sure that he is. But usually it's just to restate what's already been said and to point out that it's not been acted upon. Right. So here's the thing. But people come with relationship problems. Well, my wife and I, my husband and I, we're having a problem. I'm having a problem with my children. Well, I don't have a very good relationship with my parents. Well, I've got a problem in my workplace. Well, I've got a problem with my employer. I've got my employees, etc. Invariably, the main answer that's got to come forth is you cannot fix everybody else. But you can fix, by the help of God, you. So you start with what you can do, and you focus on your own problems, and you realize that when God puts sandpaper in your life, that he's trying to work on you and knock some rough edges off. So own the sanctification process. Embrace the work of grace that God's trying to accomplish in your life. And don't try to go around fixing everybody else when you're not yet fixed. So you start with you. And then you move out to those interpersonal relationships, right? So I'm gonna fix the other things that are wrong in my relationships. Well, you can't fix them without concentrating on you. And the way you affect change in others is by letting the Holy Ghost change you from the inside out, so that you respond aright, so that you speak aright, and you make it easier for God to deal in the other party's heart, because he's got to do it. You're not going to fix them. And so as a consequence of personal transformation, then interpersonal relationships are affected. And then you know what happens? Institutions are affected as well. Because you know that what also shows up in the course of the book of Ephesians, you get to Ephesians, the second half of Ephesians 4 is all talking about our relationships. And then you get into Ephesians chapter 5 and it talks about being filled with the Spirit, and then it deals with the home. It talks about wives being submissive to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. And it talks about children obeying their parents and fathers not provoking their children to wrath. And it even talks about master and servant relationships. So there are institutional applications here. But even the institutional piece, you don't start with the government. May I say this? You don't even start with the church. Do you know when God's talking about how to put the house of God in order? Do you know what he says in First Timothy chapter 3? He said, how can a man take care of the house of God when he doesn't know how to rule his own house? See, your problem, ma'am, sir, whoever you may be, your problem's not your preacher. Your problem's not the church house. Your problem's you. Fundamentally. And if I want to influence the house of God, I need to start by influencing my house. Amen. So the problem, you don't start at the church house, you start at your house. And if you did want to make a difference in the country, you don't start at the White House, you start at the church house, because judgment begins at the house of God. Not in the halls of government. You know the point of all this is? You start small. You don't despise the day of small things. You don't presume that you're powerless and impotent to make a difference in this world just because you're not a senator. But here's fundamentally making the application. Here's our problem. It's a completely secular book, although it's pretty enlightening, written by a guy named Neil Postman in 1989, entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. He was a professor at the University of Chicago, if I'm not mistaken. And he goes through and gives the history building up to the television. And Pastor referred to a little bit to the television today. Of course, television is not our problem now, because we got it in our pockets. I mean, we've been preaching about television for so long. Now television isn't really the deal. It's the computer. It's the smartphone. It's the streaming service. It's the social media feed. It's Twitter. It's Instagram. It's Facebook. It's everything. 1989, those things weren't a big deal at that time. Do you know what he does? And he does it masterfully. And I didn't bring the quotes in, but I'll pitch it out here. He talks about moving from typography, when things actually had to be written on a piece of paper and transferred materially, to telegraphy, where you actually had the telegraph, you know, dots and dashes, so that you can get information utilizing Morse code from transatlantically in a very short period of time. By the way, 1989 to the present, we're way past that. But he said that telegraphy essentially made relevance irrelevant. Because, and his case is, all of a sudden, Americans know things that they've never known before. They know about conflicts among OPEC. He actually uses that illustration, like, who knows what OPEC is in 2022. The Iran-Contras, he talks about that. We know international. It is amazing how much some of you know about the buildup of Russian troops on the border with Ukraine, and you don't know some of your neighbors' names. And that is what is wrong with America. And you're going to wear yourself out on Fox News or CNN. You can pick your poison because, of course, all of us, we're armchair quarterbacks. We know what we'd do if we were in charge. If they just, we would have fixed this pandemic by now if we were in charge. I mean, we'd be over this whole thing by now if we were in charge, because we know how to fix international problems. The problem is we can't fix problems in our own neighborhood. And it made relevancy irrelevant because once upon a time, neighborhoods were significant. When you had a death in the neighborhood, everybody responded because they knew what was going on in the neighborhood. But now nobody knows what's going on in the neighborhood because they know what's going on in Hollywood and they know what's going on in D.C. because they got 24-hour news feed on their phones and they've been checking Facebook every 5 minutes. So they're informed about the world, but they're not informed about their community. And it's led to what Postman described as a loop of impotence. That is, a powerlessness to make any significant difference in the world. And I'm telling you, if we're going to recover biblical Christianity, we need to turn the Facebook feed off. We need to shut the Twitter feed down. We need to get off of Instagram. We need to turn off the news cycle. We need to get out of our phones, and we need to get around and learn who our neighbors are and what the needs are in our community. Who's had a baby? Who's got marital problems? Whose kids are wayward? Who's saved? Who's not saved? Who's churched? Who's unchurched? And what is going on in our Jerusalem, because that's what we were called to reach. Not the world simultaneously, not the world right at once, but starting where we're at. So you start small because you can't fix everything that's broken this world. And yet, with a steady diet of international politics, we get the deceived mentality that that's what matters. And so you become an expert on the border crisis. Mexican-American border. And you don't know the people that are around you. You've got solutions for sorting out a global pandemic, and you've got coworkers and family members that you don't even know if they're saved or not. So the solution is to start small. Admiral McRaven gave a speech at the University of Texas in 2014. They turned it into a little book. You boys ought to read the book. It's a blessing. It's entitled, Make Your Bed, Change the World. Because he goes through and he's a Navy SEAL, and he talks about the Navy SEAL training and how they take these men and they break them down and they turn them into, I'm talking about, machines. And part of that training is make your bed. See, because before a guy gets, you know, before he dives to some rogue nation and comes up out of the ocean on that shore to knock off some political jerk, you know, he learned how to make his bed. Before he jumped out of the helicopter behind enemy lines, you know, or put his rifle up to shoot Osama bin Laden in the head, he learned how to make his bed. Because you don't make a big difference before you make a lot of small differences. And that's true in our lives just as well. I'm trying to encourage you tonight that your life does matter. And you don't have to be a big shot to make a difference in this world. So let me give you the concept. And then we'll bring this message to a close. We've got to learn to think in general and act in particular. Whenever you're going to think about a thing, you always need to see the parts in relation to the whole, right? Isn't that true with Bible study? Because the cult that knocks on your door, they have verses to support what they're claiming. The problem is their verses that they're using are divorced from the context, so they're seeing the parts outside of their relationship to the whole. And that's how you wreck the Word of God. The same thing is true. You can take any discipline that you want. There's a huge apartment complex in Miami last year that collapsed and killed dozens and dozens of people, even though it was luxurious and even though it was attractive and even though externally the architecture seemed to be sound, there was something in the parts that were not in keeping with the whole, and it collapsed. If you ever have an operation on your body, it may be as something as standard procedure as having an appendectomy, but if you do have to go under and they remove some seemingly unnecessary organ from your body, you want to make sure there's an anesthesiologist in the room to keep an eye on your heart rate while they remove the infected organ, because while they try to save you, they can kill you if they don't see your parts in relation to the whole. Does that make sense? So we've got to learn to think in general. But you can't act in general. It's impossible to act in generalities. You have to act in specifics. You don't overhaul an engine in an afternoon. You have to work on one part at a time to overhaul the engine. You don't repair society in an election. It takes a lot of tedious work on a small scale to transform a society. Now, have you heard I can illustrate this for you in a common colloquial slogan that we use. Don't miss the forest for the trees, right? Because you can become so fixated on the trees that you lose sight of the fact that there's a big forest out there. Can I take that and look at it in reverse? Don't miss the trees for the forest, because this is what has happened to Americans. We see big general thoughts and big general problems, and we fail to recognize the fact that the only solution to the big general problems are very small actions that have to be done where we live. Do you know that it's possible to try to get your focus while you try to help a relationship, to mess up a relationship while you try to help it? Have you ever seen somebody do this? A dad do this with a vacation? He said, I know what I'm going to do to be a blessing to my family. I'm going to take a vacation. So he takes a week, 2 weeks off of work. You know, he goes and stays at some place that he can't afford. He's not getting paid while he's gone. He decides to take his kids to Disney World in August so you can be around a bunch of people with no manners in 95 degree weather with kids that don't listen to what you say. And he's going to do this so he can be a blessing to his family. And by the time the vacation's over, everybody hates each other. They need a vacation from the vacation. Because we think in terms of events. It's like the mom that neglects her child while she prepares the birthday party for the child she's neglecting. Because we think in events. It's like majoring on the wedding and destroying all the good relationships before you get to the wedding day. You think that doesn't happen? It happens all the time. Because people miss the trees for the forest. Sure. You think you can do annual planning and forget that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof? Do you know where this just became? May I say to you, and this is where this became really personal to me, and then I'll bring this to a close. When COVID hit, I went from having a lot to do to having almost nothing to do. Now I've raised two of my boys. They're out on their own officially. And I say this with humility. I have no idea how the thing ends, but we got the big stuff basically right. We made good educational decisions for them. We stayed in church. We stayed married. I mean, we hit some of the big stuff. And then COVID hits. And all of a sudden, and at the same time that my children are moving, that my oldest boys are moving out of the house, and some of you have been through this, I am suddenly struck. I am awash with regrets. Because I'm suddenly painfully aware of things that I failed to do that I should have done. And sometimes it was because I was so focused on the big picture that I neglected the small things of life. When COVID hit, I had meetings that got canceled. I had international travel that got permanently put on the shelf. I had a Sunday school class that I was teaching that wasn't meeting for a period of time. Bible Institute that got temporarily canceled. And I've all of a sudden got a lot of time on my hands. And you know what I do? I go to work for my 15-year-old son weed eating. And it was the best summer I can remember. Because I'm getting to work with my boy. And I get home in the afternoon, you know, and here come my little kids. And they're running down the long driveway to meet daddy when he turns into the driveway because they know that they're going to get their dad's, they're going to get his full attention, which they haven't gotten for a long time. And I'm looking at this 18-year-old boy and this 20-year-old boy, and it's not that I'm ashamed necessarily of so many, it's just that I reflect and I think, well, you know, we got them to youth camp, we kept them in church, we taught them scripture, but there were a lot of nights we should have done family devotions that we didn't. And there are a lot of moments that should have been redeemed that weren't. And there were a lot of words that should have been said that went unsaid. There was a lot of affection in passing that should have been showed that wasn't showed because I was focusing on the big picture and I neglected the small things. And I'm afraid, church, that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a little bit like that. We're going to stand before the Lord and it's going to play over in our minds. All the neighbors that we never talked to. All the loved ones that we really ignored. All the opportunities that we missed while we kept up to speed with international politics and global pandemics and election results, controversies, a bunch of stuff that we had nothing to do about. Because our lives are consumed with information that we really can't do anything about. While we neglect the relationships where we could actually make a difference. Despise not the day of small things. You know how we win the world? That's our task, get the gospel to the world. It's not as complicated as it sounds. Yeah, we send missionaries, of course. But you don't have to go to another place in the world to be a part of the Great Commission. You know how we get the gospel to the world? Write a letter. A gospel letter. Bring the gospel up with a coworker. Actually walk next door and meet your neighbor and ask him if you can pray for him. Have a family in your home and show them some love and some kindness. The way we reach the world, you know, the missions approach is we're going to send men to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth, so that they can train nationals to reach their own people. Friend, who are the nationals where you live? Mm-hmm. Who's reaching your people? We're it. We're it. It might seem small, but it's a whole lot bigger than you think. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I don't feel like I conveyed this the way that I would like to have, but I do thank you for the principle. And I pray that you drive it home to the hearts of your people tonight. I pray that we would have the wisdom and the discernment and the discipline to not be consumed with this glut of information that's inactionable, that's inaccessible. All these things going on about which we can do nothing. pray that you'd help us to see the world around us that's hurting, that's needy. God, that we'd make a difference in our homes, in your house, in our neighborhoods, in our community, that we wouldn't despise the day of small things. Help us, Lord, to make a difference where we can and trust you with the results. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
That's good stuff right there. That's real good. That is, that's exactly what the church needs. That's what believers need, is taking care of the small things, the little things. You know, I'll put this out there to you. It's if you see something small that needs to be done, do it. Don't say, well, it's not my job, or that's not my responsibility, or just do it. I try to teach my boys that, brother. Brethren, I don't know about you, but if you see a small piece of trash outside in the churchyard, pick it up. Take care of the small little things, and then the whole will be taken care of. And it's so true. We focus on what we can't change and don't focus on what we can. You know, Paul said, moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And I've been preaching. Some of you know me in here. I've been preaching. Listen, the problem is not the White House. I'm 1,000-fold, I believe that. Do I believe there's problems in the White House? Yes. But the problem is not the White House. The problem is the church and homes. You destroy the homes, you destroy the nation. I believe your church is only as strong as your homes. And if your homes are broken up and weak, your church will be weak. And if your church is weak, then you'll be weak in your community. It all starts. Brother, I don't mean to go any further here this evening. But you know what? The devil did a masterful job in destroying this country. And he started with the kids in the home. 80, 90 years ago. We just didn't get here overnight. This has been a process. Because the devil focused on the small things, and now the big things are messed up. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. I'll give this illustration and we'll pray and we'll be out of here tonight. You take an apple seed, one apple seed, okay? You plant it in the ground, grows up. If you take an apple off an apple tree, most apples have between 4 and 6 seeds in them, okay? 4 and 6 seeds. So if you take one apple and you take those 4 or 6 seeds and you plant them, and you give those trees, I believe some of them, the bearing age to where you can reap the fruit off them, 6 to 8 years before they'll start bearing to where you can start reaping the fruit off them, okay? Each apple tree, depending on the variety, if you have 6, let's say you put 4 seeds in the ground, 4 trees in 6 years, well then each tree will produce 300 apples for each of those trees. So you're talking 1,200 apples in 6 to 8 years. You take those 1,200 apples, multiply that by 4, and plant all those, and see how quick in 20 years where you're at with seeds in your pocket. It's up into millions within 20 years. Millions. And you take that for your life. And I used to tell those kids in that juvenile center all the time, what you're planting today, you might look back 20 years from that and turn around and look, and there's a whole forest that you planted. And guess what? You want to clear that forest out because of the mess in your life? Figure out how long it's going to clear out 20 years of growth. Brethren, these principles he preached tonight are right on. It starts with the small stuff. How do you expect anything in government to get changed if you can't even be faithful to church? Why are we getting on the government when you can't even get church members to come to every service? Brethren, I'm not being mean. I am not being mean. You can't even get people to come to church. And then we'll complain about stuff going on in the government. I'm not being mean. I love you. I love you. I love you to death. And I, like, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Has he become our enemy because he's told us truth tonight? That is truth. That is preaching. And that's one of the reasons why I love Brother Lee. Some of the sermons I listen to him, it is right on. It's exactly what this country needs. It's exactly what the church needs. We need to be faithful in the small things. And if we can be faithful in the small things, then maybe we'll be able to affect some of the big things going on out there. But it starts with you, and it starts with you, your home and your walk with God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a nation? No. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. God's looking for someone to stand in a gap. One individual. Just one person. He ain't looking for a whole army. One person. I think I'm going to get up there and make your bed in the morning. I watched that thing. He's right on. Make your bed in the morning. Make your bed. Get up. Make your bed. Do the right things. Do the small things. I try to hammer that home with my kids. You see something needs to be done, do it. Don't ask. Don't say, well, I haven't been told. If you live at home with your parents and you see the trash needs to be taken out, take the trash out. Well, Mom didn't tell me. Take the trash out. You see something needs to be cleaned? Well, that's Mom's job to clean it. Or that's Dad's job. You clean it if you can clean it. Brethren, I'm telling you, it starts. You want things to get done. It starts with the tiny little things. I'm sorry. You got me to where I want to start preaching, and you might get two messages tonight. I'm sorry. When I got home from the Dominican Republic, I didn't have a job. I didn't have a job. You know what I did with my boys? And we went to Sears. And I bought a used lawnmower, and I went to Sears and got a little weed whacker, and I got me a broom and a whatever you call the thing to pick up the dirt with. And me and my boys went out there and we started cutting some yards to make ends meet. I thank God for that opportunity. And I told my boys when we sit there, I said, "Listen, I said you missed a little spot over there. There's three blades. Go over there and pick them up with your hands." Where the lawn looks even. I said, "You missed a little spot because we didn't have a blower, like we weren't fancy yet." I said, "Sweep up a little over there." Why? For testimony to these people when we're cutting their yard. Cut the yard like you cut your own yard. Do it just like it will be your stuff. And I thank God for that opportunity. Brethren, take care of the little things. Do the things you know you can do. Don't say, "Well, it's somebody else's job." You take the initiative. And then when you also, brethren, I'm going to close with this right here. And then when you do take the initiative, don't look for recognition. Did you see what I just did? Good, I'm glad. Do you want a medal? Brethren, you see what I'm saying? Everybody wants a medal today. Everybody wants recognition. Did you see? Just do it. He sees. He sees. Brethren, we're missing the little things. We're missing the little things, and it's affecting the big things. You know how this mess got in the White House? Because it started in the home. That's exactly. We're reaping what we sowed. America sowed unrighteousness in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. Here we go. We're just getting apple trees. We're just getting apples we planted 100 years ago. So keep these things in mind. Start with the small things, and I believe Ray Street Baptist Church can affect this community. I believe we can affect this community. Now, does that guarantee the church will be full? Absolutely not. But the community could be affected. And they'll know, for lack of better words, what I'm saying, that a prophet had been among them. Understand the principle. They'll know that there was truth in this community. Whether they receive it or not, that's on them. But I believe we can make a difference if we take care of the small stuff, not the big stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity this evening. Lord, I thank you for my precious brother. Lord, though I've known him only a little bit of time here, dear God, he's been a blessing to me, and I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for these services today, dear God. I thank you for your precious word. Lord, I thank you, dear God, that you're a God that is alive. Lord, you rose again from the grave. Lord, help us to keep in our mind that someday soon we'll have to stand before you. God, help us, Lord. It's my prayer, Lord. Dear God, it's my prayer, Lord, that none of us, Lord, help us to minimize the regret we have at the judgment seat of Christ. God, help us to minimize it. I know, Lord, there's going to be some regret for me, dear God. I know there's going to be regret, Lord, but help me to minimize it as I go into the future. And Lord, as you tarry, God, help this church, Lord, to be about the small things. Help us be faithful to you, dear God. Help us to be faithful to your word and to prayer and to come into church. God, help us to love you more and stay faithful. And Lord, through all these things, dear God, that you would receive all glory, all honor, all praise, all adoration, everything to thee, dear God, because you're worthy of it. And we love you, dear Lord. And Lord, now I pray, dear God, you just help us through the rest of the night. Dear God, I pray you be with the brethren as we travel home, Lord. Watch over us on the roadways. Keep everybody safe, dear God. I pray, Lord, if it be your will, you'd keep us safe. You'd get it back home, Lord. And Lord, if you allow us to live till tomorrow morning, Lord, help us to wake up with a renewed energy, dear God, to take care of the small things in our life. And we'll give you the glory. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, brother. I'm going to dismiss you on that note. Love you. Appreciate all of you. We did have a fellowship dinner this morning after the morning service. There is still food downstairs. So if you're interested in eating before you leave, we invite you to stay. I'm going to go downstairs and hopefully some others will join me because we still have some food down there. You're invited to stay, eat a little bit before you head on out. But I know if you do have to head on out, God bless you and be with you. Good to have some visitors here with us this evening. Glad you all came out. It was a blessing to have you here. Hope you enjoyed the service. Lord willing, see you on Wednesday night. Love you and appreciate you. Amen.